And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, yesterday we landed at Ephesus, a marvelous seaport in those days. And now we travel northward until we come to another wonderful harbor at Izmir or Smyrna. Izmir today is a very prosperous city, as it was in New Testament days. It is a wonderful harbor, the population of 300,000. Even at the time of this book, the population was about 100,000. So it was quite a large city. It was founded about 3000 BC, again by the Asiatic tribes to which we referred yesterday. It was a rival to some extent to Ephesus, but its harbor was so far away that a different kind of trade passed that way. There is known very much for its tobacco grain and vineyards. Vineyards were still found there in the early centuries of the church. One of the deities of the city was the god Dionysus, or Bacchus, the god of wine. The patron deity of the city was a goddess called Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E, whose temple was renowned right through the whole of Asia Minor. The buildings that grew up around the hill of Pagos, and the Acropolis at the top of the hill, there was a circle of buildings constantly referred to as the Crown of Smyrna. Smyrna's name, of course, is very parallel with the word myrrh. And those who love typology find some implication in that. They refer myrrh to suffering, and particularly to the suffering of Christ, and associate Smyrna consequently with that kind of thing. That's pure typology, and I don't think it finds any foundation at all in these few verses. Certainly Smyrna knew something of suffering, and those who love the dispensational attitude say quite plainly that the period represented dispensationally is that of the persecutions of imperial Rome. The 10 persecutions culminating in that under Diocletian, which lasted for a period of 10 years. I prefer to take the message quite simply, as relevant primarily to the church addressed, and then secondly, to other churches and individual Christians for the whole of the Christian era. The Lord's words do apply to a particular church is quite apparent. That they apply to other churches and Christians also is equally evident, because the one who hears, who has ears to hear, is called upon to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I reminded you yesterday that the Lord Jesus Christ took from that full-length portrait in chapter 1 just a clause or clauses which were of particular relevance to the church he was addressing. That applies equally to Smyrna. When he came to that city, he said, These things, says the first and the last, the one who died and came to life, the first and the last. If you go back to chapter 1 of Revelation, you'll see that he employed the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. You may say, well, what is the significance of that? He might well have used the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. For Hebrew expressions do find a place in this last book of the Bible. Had he used the Hebrew letters, there would have been quite a different implication. Hebrew letters each have their own significance. Each applies to a particular thing. And the first stands for an ox, and the last for a cross. And one might well have suggested, had our Lord used those particular letters, he might have been referring to his own earthly life, his patient endurance culminating in the sacrifice of Calvary. But he used the Alpha and the Omega of the Greek alphabet. And the concept there was entirely different. To the Greek, the first and the last letters indicated quite simply that everything was comprehended in that particular expression. All that there is of knowledge and wisdom, of power and might, of glory and wonder, the whole of science, everything is comprehended between the Alpha and the Omega. Our Lord quite deliberately used those letters. They certainly had a relevance to the church as a whole, and particularly, of course, to the church in Smyrna. He was saying quite deliberately, everything you require finds your satisfaction in my sin. Furthermore, I am the one who died, yet I live. As the historical fact, that was, of course, true. He did die and came to life. But it was to Smyrna he said it. Smyrna had quite literally died as a city. The Lydians had attacked it and razed it to the ground. It perished for 3 centuries. It was obliterated from the roll of the cities and no longer existed. It died. But then, through Alexander's instructions, Lysimachus, one of his generals, rebuilt the city. The city died, but it came to life. It was almost completely wiped out by an earthquake. But once again it rose phoenix-like from the ruins. It died, yet it came to life. The patron deity of the city was the goddess Cybele. Every winter she died. She descended to the ground and disappeared. And every springtime, she came forth in a burst of new life. She died, yet she lived. And our Lord Jesus Christ says to the church there, beyond the realms of your history and the mists of your mythology, I stand as the glorious reality. I'm the actual antitype of all these shadows and types. I'm the one who died, yet I live. Again, it was to Smyrna he said it, where so many were to lay down their lives as martyrs for the sake of Christ. They were to die. But implicit in our Lord's words is this idea. I'm the one who died, yet I live. And my resurrection is the fate also of yours. I died, yet I live. I know all about you. I know your works and the persecution through which you are passing, your tribulation and your poverty. There was a larger synagogue of Jews at Smyrna, and as in every other case in the area, the Jews set themselves against those who followed Christ. They acted as informers against those who refused to indulge in the worship of Caesar. There stood the small temple to Tiberius. All that the Christian had to do was to take a pinch of incense, not only once a year, and cast it into the brazier before the bust of Caesar, and acknowledge thereby that Caesar was not only divine, but Lord and God. Those who refused to do so obviously faced the penalty. And the Jews of that great synagogue were first in the field in informing against the Christians. They suffered attack after attack from those who earlier had claimed, because of their racial and national position, the blessings of God. They received their reward from the goods of the victims against whom they had informed. And these poor Christians were not merely suffering persecution and imprisonment, but the loss also of their material possessions. No, Lord, said Christ simply, I know. I know your tribulation. Not merely from an academic point of view, but experientially also. I have passed that way. I have trodden the path of sorrow and suffering. I have run the whole gamut. I know. I understand. And while no other may enter into your feelings or understand your circumstances, I do, from the will of my own personal experience. I know your tribulation, but additionally, your poverty. There may be a glamour about trial and about standing for Christ, but there's no glamour about poverty. And our Lord, who knew and who understood, says quite deliberately, I understand. If any knew the depths of poverty, our Lord did. He had nothing he could call his own. Many a night he slept on the hillside with only a stone for a pillow, and the cold Palestinian night must have eaten into his body. At the close of his earthly life, he had nothing. They even stripped from him his last garment, the seamless vest that probably his mother had woven. They laid him in a borrowed tomb. If ever one knew the depths of poverty, it was Jesus Christ. And for the wealth of his own personal experience, he could say, I know, not only your tribulation, but your poverty. Then, paradoxically, but you are rich. Rich beyond all human estimation, for he's portraying, by implication, all the treasures of the celestial heights as belonging to these poor folk. Then he says quite bluntly, those Jews belong to the synagogue of Satan. But don't be afraid. Trouble is coming. Don't fear. Some of you will be cast into prison. And he traces the author of their trials to the evil one himself. And epitomizes, of course, in the term imprisonment, or imprisonment, the whole of the trials that would come. The torture and suffering, and possibly, eventually, the martyr's death. Don't be afraid. You'll suffer under that persecution, but only for 10 days. There are, of course, the interpreters who say the reference quite clearly is those 10 persecutions of pagan Rome. And possibly, finally, to the 10 years' persecution of Diocletian. I prefer to take it more simply. Is not our Lord saying quite clearly, there is a limit to the period of trial and suffering? All your trials originate is Satan himself. But there's a limit to his power. He cannot act of his own volition. He can only affect the child of God, but by permit from God himself. He could never touch the possessions of Job or the body of Job, but by the permissive will of Almighty God. And great although the power of the adversary is, he cannot act but by permit from God himself. Now, Lord is saying virtually, there is a limit upon the devil's power. He's restricted, and the persecution that is coming will only last for 10 days. I wish I could take you to some of the countries in Eastern Europe and to talk to some of the people there. I've talked to many who've seen the inside of prison, who've known suffering and torture, brainwashing, and so on. There is never a word of complaint, never a murmur, but frequently one hears the expression, "Well, our Lord has suffered. He said in the world you would have tribulation. How can we expect anything else?" That was the attitude our Lord was inculcating in Smyrna. There's a limit. Fear not. And even if it costs a supreme price, be faithful unto death. It was to Smyrna he was saying it. Smyrna boasted of her fidelity. One of her watchwords was faithfulness. During one of the Roman campaigns, the rigors of the winter were so terrible that the hearts of the Smyrnians were touched, and they stripped themselves of their own garments and sent them to the Roman soldiers. Cicero said, "Smyrna was most faithful of all Rome's allies." They boasted of their faithfulness. Says our Lord Jesus Christ, "You talk about your faithfulness to Rome. Be faithful to me. It may cost the supreme price, but even if that be paid, be thou faithful unto death." And our Lord's words still ring out with all the potency of the centuries behind them. These messages were not merely pertinent to a bygone day. They're relevant to our present day as well. The cry still comes, "Be thou faithful unto death." Many years ago, I landed in Milwaukee in the early hours of the morning. An old friend met me at the station. He said, "I don't know where you're going to sleep. We have 3 conventions on in the city, and there isn't a bed to be got." I said, "All right, I'll go back to Chicago." No, he said, "Come home at any rate and have something to eat and drink." So I went with him. Then miraculously, there seemed to be a bed. I was so tired I didn't inquire how it had arrived or what had happened. I discovered in the morning a young fellow had given up his bed for a stranger. A brilliant fellow. He'd carried off a gold prize for oratory. He might have read for the legal profession, as he'd commenced to do, and carried off prizes there. He might have entered the family business, which was extremely prosperous. But quite deliberately, he turned his back upon prospect and comfort and luxury. His father told me God had called him to the mission field. He went, rejecting all that might have been desirable, all that was within his grasp. He paid the price. He paid the supreme price. For Ed McCauley laid down his life as a martyr in Ecuador. Sometimes our Lord calls for the payment of that price. But in any case, his call still comes. Be thou faithful unto death. To Smyrna he said it. Those who knew that presently, many of them would suffer the martyr's death. Be faithful, says Christ, whatever the price. And then he gives the promise to the overcomer. I'll give him. Well, first of all, I'll give a crown of life to those who suffer. A crown of life, it was to Smyrna. Smyrna who prided herself upon her crown, surrounding that rounded hill of Pagos. Old Apollonius of Tyana said to them one day, you ought not to pride yourself on a crown of buildings, but rather think of the crown of mankind, the traits and virtues which ought to be found in your men. The crown of Smyrna, you boast of the prophet Homer, who is born and lived and died in your city. You talk of the crown of poetry enshrined in the city. Look beyond that. I offer the victor's crown of life to Smyrna, the patron deity of which was the goddess Kybele. She died, but every springtime she came forth in new life, coronated with that curious crown of battlements and towers. They talked about the crown of Kybele. Beyond the shadows, says Christ, I stand as the glorious reality, and I offer not some fleeting mist or myth, I offer the victor's crown of life. He's not talking about a royal crown, as most expositors suggest. Read the words. The term he employed was the victor's crown. The laurel wreath bestowed upon the victor in the games. That says Christ. Because you have won the race, the wrestling match, or thrown the discus the longest distance, will I bestow upon you the victor's crown of life. The overcomer shall not be hurt of the second death. What a poor reward. Will any Christian be touched by the second death? Of course not. The blood of Calvary's cross has swept away that possibility completely. Then what did our Lord mean? He is using, of course, the negative to emphasize the positive, as he does on more than one occasion. You discover the same literary artifice or the same literary device in the next chapter also. The negative, to emphasize the positive. Not merely you won't be hurt of the second death, but rather the fullness of life shall be your experience. And he's referring, of course, primarily to their appropriation of himself in all the wonder and fullness of his own eternal life. Every promise Christ makes has some direct reference to himself. In every one of these letters, he links the overcomer's reward in some way or other with his own person. I offer that glorious prospect of life in all its fullness and abundance for the overcomer. Consequently, we ought to turn and listen to the words of Christ. May I repeat it? They're not words addressed merely to a church of 19 centuries ago, not merely to Christians who lived in that very small province of Asia. They're addressed to people like you and me. Now, Lord is saying quite clearly that possibly trial and tribulation will come not only to Smyrna, but to others also. Now it takes different forms. As seems to varied characters. But it does come to everyone who belongs to Christ. Don't be afraid, said the Master. Don't be afraid. There's a restriction upon the power of the evil one. And there is a limit to the trials that will be imposed upon you. And if you remain loyal to me, whatever the cost, the glorious reward shall be yours. Victory and the victor's crown will be worn by you. And you'll enter into the fullness of life in that coming day. You'll probably reply, I know that life already. Of course you do. But what Christ is talking about is not our current experience on this planet. For he opens the vista to all the tremendous potentialities of the eternal future and says quite deliberately, they shall be yours. With that, I close Smyrna.